Well, I screen all of our music ahead of time for doctrinal content and musical style and all those things, but it looks like I have to start screening a little more carefully for cultural references. But we're back in Nehemiah this afternoon, and we'll be in Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5. We got back from lunch and pulled into the church here, and Esther says, "Dad, I'm tired of church." I said, "I don't know, honey. It's one more church, and then we'll go home." So hopefully your tolerance and your appreciation and participation is a little at a more mature level than that. She's 3, so she can say that. But hope you're not tired of church yet. But Nehemiah chapter 5, and it is a section of the book that kind of takes a break from the wall building action for something that happens on the side, internally, that Nehemiah has to deal with, maybe a little bit lesser known. But what happens is, in Nehemiah chapter 5, they have to stop building because some of the people become desperate poverty. They don't have money to pay their taxes, they don't have food to eat, and they don't have land because they've mortgaged it, and they don't have even their children anymore because they've hired them out as bond servants to pay for their debt. And this came from a few sources. One, they were preoccupied with that wall building. Number two, there's a famine. And then number three, and this is the biggest factor, is kind of the upper class Jews within Jerusalem there, the nobles and rulers, had taken advantage of this situation to loan some money to the more impoverished Israelites to pay their taxes and have their meals, but charged such an interest that they ended up getting the lands and then the children and their goods and so forth. So there's some that are very poor and others that have benefited from that, and Nehemiah has to deal with that. So let's look at that in chapter 5. Starting in verse 1, it says, "And there was a great cry of the people and of their wives against their brethren, the Jews. For there were that said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them that we may eat and live.' Some also there were that said, 'We have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn because of the dearth, the famine.' There were also that said, 'We have borrowed money for the king's tribute, and that upon our lands and vineyards. But now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children are as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants, and some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. Neither is it in our power to redeem them, for other men have our lands and vineyards." So this is kind of the dilemma that the Israelites find themselves in. They've already been up against the problems of the broken walls and then opposition from outside, but now there's this internal problem that Nehemiah is going to have to deal with because some of the nobles and rulers had been opportunistic and taken advantage of their countrymen. So we'll see Nehemiah's reaction starting verse 6. He has to put down the trowel and the bricks for a little bit, and he says in verse 6, "I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, 'Ye exact usury,'" that's to charge interest, "'every one of his brother.' And I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, 'We, after our ability, have redeemed our brethren, the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren, or shall they be sold unto us?' Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, 'It is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? I likewise and my brethren and my servants might exact of them money and corn. I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Restore, I pray you, to them, even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their oliveyards, their houses, and the 100th part of the money and of the corn, the wine and the oil that ye exact of them.'" So pausing there for a second, Nehemiah finds his people, and Nehemiah is their governor, so it's his responsibility to deal with this. He's also been their spiritual leader in a sense. In this situation, this dilemma, where if Israel, as a nation is going to represent God to the heathen, which is what God called them to, which is what the rebuilding of the walls was all about, if that was going to move forward and be effective and they were going to be a light for God, the nobles were going to have to surrender something that by earthly standards they had gained through legal action. They could say to Nehemiah, look, we didn't take anything from them that we didn't have agreement. You know, there was a contract or there was a handshake. Or I don't think they did handshakes back then. They did things like they took off their shoe or things like that to seal a deal. And the only way things were going to move forward is if some of those nobles and rulers were going to surrender what they had legally acquired for the greater good. And that's what Nehemiah is asking them to do. Give up that which you have taken. And they could have argued and said, well, we had a right and all of this, but we see what they said in verse 12. Then said they, we will restore them and will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. And so they agree to relinquish what they had got through really extortion, or exploitation at least. They had taken advantage of their countrymen there. So here's kind of the bridge. If we take this to our modern context and kind of our culture, what the parallel might be, and I want to draw on some New Testament principles and learn some things here from what Nehemiah asked the rulers to do. In America, we have rights. And I'm about to say some patriotic things, but don't say amen just yet until you know where I'm going with it, okay? We have the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And we refer to those sometimes as unalienable rights, the idea that they can't, it's part of being human, like you can't separate a person from those rights. It's like automatic and permanent. We have the right to free speech, and we have the right to remain silent. We have the right to keep and bear arms, and we have the right to protest the use of firearms. We have the right to an attorney and a fair trial, and we have a right to claim our property and possessions, and we have a right to defend those things. And that's good from an earthly political standpoint. But the question to ask ourselves this afternoon is, are all of those rights biblical? Are any of those rights biblical? And as you start to think about your answer, try to back it up with Scripture as you think of your answer, because the Bible says a lot about responsibility. The Bible says what the government's responsibility is in some passages and what citizens' responsibilities are and those in authority and those under authority. The Bible says a lot about responsibility, but the Bible doesn't say a lot about rights. So consider this question very carefully this afternoon. Your answer to this is going to kind of shape maybe if our study in Nehemiah 5 this afternoon will have some impact on you. What are our true biblical unalienable rights? What do I have a right to by virtue of being human? And you can look a long time in Scripture for the answer to that. And I'm not talking about how others are responsible to treat people or those in authority are responsible to do things, but what right do we have? And I think really primarily overarching, the main right you'll see, if maybe not the only right, that we have in humans, as humans, is developed in really the preliminary truths of the gospel. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. So God's glory, that's beyond our rights. We have no right to that or anything that comes from God's glory. A few chapters later, the wages of sin, the payment, the just desert, the right that we have earned for ourselves for sin is what? Death. Death and the righteous things we do, Isaiah 64:6, are filthy rags. So the one right that I am truly entitled to as a human being, as an unalienable right, is death. The right to pay the just consequences of my sinful actions and my sinful nature. And that might trigger like some arguments and some objections in your mind about responsibilities others have and what it means to be human and how God values life and all of those things that might be true. But until we can really accept and swallow, and some of you have lived with this truth already for some time, the fact that all we truly deserve is death, that's a perspective shift. And even if you learned that and accepted that a long time ago, our culture is counterintuitive to that and kind of reverses that in our thinking. And so we have to constantly be having that perspective shift, constantly be having that reminder. Because I think one reason people don't love God as much as they should, and one reason I don't love God as much as I should, is because our perspective gets skewed on things sometimes. And we start to get a skewed perspective that our culture feeds us, that we have rights, and those rights are to be clung to and insisted upon in every situation, and that there's something I deserve, that there's something I'm entitled to because of my accomplishments or because of my nationality or because of my citizenship or whatever else it would be that would give me an earthly right to lay claim on rights. But until we can recognize that our only right is death, eternal death and separation from God because of my sinful choices and sinful nature, we won't appreciate what God gives and recognize it truly as grace. When God gives forgiveness and love and mercy and compassion, it's not because it's earned, it's not because it's bought, it's not because of some merit I have as a good person or even as a human being, because all I deserve is death, and so it's a pure picture of God's grace when he saves, when he blesses. So thankful for that. Now, politically, again, from an earthly perspective, I'm supportive of the rights that we have and enjoy and deeply appreciative and always will be of those who have sacrificed or risked or are currently sacrificing or risking their lives to gain those rights and to defend those rights for us. And I think we should be appreciative of that and enjoy those rights to the full extent most of the time. But the point this afternoon, and this is going to be the main principle, is that as Christians, there are certain times, certain situations where we need to be willing to surrender our rights, our earthly political rights, for the sake of the greater good. For the sake of the greater good. We have to be ready to surrender. Not all the time, but there are times where God's going to call us to surrender our rights. We're called as Christians sometimes to do things that are very un-American, like surrendering rights. A few situations where we should be ready to surrender our rights. Number one is, for the sake of the needy. That's what we see in verses 6 through 13 here in Nehemiah chapter 5. That's what Nehemiah is asking the nobles and the rulers to do, to surrender what they had rightfully acquired for the sake of the needy, for the sake of the greater good, to give up their right to something in order for God's work to be able to keep going and be healthy. They had rationalized that it was okay, because they were within their legal rights, and they saw opportunity, they saw money, they saw land, they saw servants, and they saw opportunities for gain. They were seeking their own. But what they failed to see is people, fellow human beings in need. And that's what God might call you to in some situation this week, where you see someone needy, rather than thinking about, you know, judgmental thoughts about that person's life decisions. Instead, there might be opportunities for us to surrender our rights for the sake of the needy. Christ said in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 38, "Ye have heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." See, it's not just American. Way back in ancient Palestine, there was a principle that if someone wronged you, you had a right to recompense, to justice, to equality and fairness. And Jesus said, "You've heard it said, but I say unto you," verse 39, "that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy cheek, on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also," at times surrendering the right to self-defense. "If any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also," at times surrendering one's right to personal possessions. "And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain," at times surrendering our rights to our own time and energy for the sake of the greater good. "Give to him that asketh thee," verse 42, "and from him that would borrow of thee, turn thou not away." Jesus calls believers to a higher standard. Rights are great. Surrendering rights for the sake of the greater good is glorious for God's glory. I've got a picture of the girls, and I've got to work this in. They got outside to play in the snow a few weeks ago before the snow melted, and they enjoyed that. That was Jade's first time in the snow. Jade, some of you have got to know her a little bit, maybe in the nursery or other things. Jade is full of mischief. Maybe you've only seen her angelic side, or maybe I just see that. I don't know, but she loves to play tricks on people. So when we're at home, some of her favorite tricks are, like, she likes to grab the remote and turn off the TV if you're watching something. She thinks that's really funny, which the first couple times it was kind of funny and cute. And, oh, how'd you find that power button? But now it's like the 100th time, and it's really annoying because it always seems to happen at the climax, you know, like Final Jeopardy or something. It's like, oh, no, now it's going to take 2 minutes to get the TV back on, and we're not going to know what's happened. But she's so proud of herself. She has this big smile from turning the TV off, or she'll steal our seats. If we get up to get something, she'll make a beeline and sit in the seat and smile because she stole your seat. Or if we're in a room together, sometimes she slips out of the room and pulls the door shut behind her and hangs onto the handle so you're trapped in there. She thinks that's really funny. I don't know where she gets this stuff. It's like this innate, instinctive, like, mischief, because she doesn't learn that from me and Sarah. We don't go around doing that stuff to each other, like, I stole your seat. But I don't know. It's inborn. But her favorite trick, and I know this isn't unique to Jade, this is maybe a universal younger sibling thing, is what she likes to do is when Esther's toys are all around her, Jade will come and grab one of those toys and run off with like an evil laugh. And maybe it's not universal. Probably none of you younger siblings ever take your older sibling's stuff or anything. Probably. But Jade does that often. And Esther, you know, Jade, you know, she's one and a half, and kind of expect her to behave immaturely. But Esther, since she's three and a half, and we've had more time to train her and instill discipline and maturity into her, she throws a tantrum. And so but we're working on it. So I've been dealing with her, and I'll say, Esther, look, let Jade have a turn with it. She's just a baby. We're learning to share and just be nice. You have plenty of other toys. What do you think Esther says? She says, but it's mine. And from an earthly perspective, she really has a point, and that's kind of hard to argue with. But I'll say, I know that, but you have lots of other toys. We're learning to share, and if you're really nice, Jade might bring it back, which sometimes she actually does. And so Esther is learning that, but am I willing to learn that? Are we mature enough when someone encroaches on our rights, when someone, you know, lays hold of something that really is in some sense our possession, can we respond maturely, or are we going to throw a fit, be provoked, like we talked about this morning, to help the needy? Sometimes we have to be willing to surrender our rights, number two, for the sake of the fear of God. Did you catch that as we were reading in verse 9? I like what Nehemiah says. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God? If the desire for what my rights can get me is greater than my fear of God, I'm going to cross lines. I'm going to break his commandments. I'm going to disobey him if my focus is more on what I can get than on what he says for me to do. And in fact, in these Israelites' case, maybe they hadn't done anything that was illegal by earthly standards, but God holds citizens of every country, if they're Christians, to a higher standard. Believers are called to a higher standard. There are things that are legal by earthly standards that are not within the parameter of God's principles of life for us. So if the Israelites had read God's specific laws for them, the Mosaic law, they would have seen in Deuteronomy 15 that they were not allowed to permanently enslave or exploit their fellow Israelites. And if they had read Deuteronomy 23, they would have seen that they're not allowed to take interest from a fellow Israelite. So that higher standard should have caused the nobles and rulers to fear God and not take what they legally could. And I don't know what the application might be for us. There are times when our culture says you have a right to do something that as a believer, you don't have a right to. Remember, as a believer, what do I have a right to? I have a right to death. I don't have a right to, oh, you have a right to be angry at your spouse because of what they did. Or you have a right to talk bad about your boss because of that situation, or you have a right to an abortion, or you have a right to a divorce, or you have a right to a lawsuit. There are many of those that we're going to surrender if insisting on those rights would cause us to violate a biblical principle, because as Nehemiah said, ought you not to fear our God? For the sake of the fear of God. Number three, for the sake of testimony to the lost. Sometimes we have to be willing to surrender our rights for the sake of our testimony to the lost. Right there in verse 9, it is not good that you do. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? He's reminding the people, people around us are watching. We're the representatives of God's people. We're a chosen people, a royal nation, a priesthood of followers of God, and we're to represent God to the heathen. So when they see this, Nehemiah brings this out, this irony. He says, we just got delivered from Persian enslavement, and now you're going to enslave each other, your own brothers, for your own gain. We'll be a reproach to the heathen. We'll be mocked by the Gentile nations around us because we insisted on our rights at the expense of our testimony. We have to be willing to say, I'm never going to insist on my rights if it's going to violate my testimony in some way. Have you ever been in this situation where you're at a store in the parking lot and you're driving up the aisle? You're careful to follow the arrows. You're going the right direction. And you always want to find a good parking spot, right? Because no one has to want to walk more than like 20 steps. You want to get as close to the store as possible, especially if it's cold out. And so you're looking for the good spot. If you're not handicapped, you're looking for a spot right next to a handicapped spot. That's the best situation. And so you're coming up that aisle, and right up there toward the front of the store, you see the beautiful sight of white reverse lights of someone in a good parking spot. So you kind of sneak up behind and wait and wave them out, and you use your turn signal to indicate your attentions to the surrounding drivers. You're an appropriate speed and all those things. And as that person backs out and you start to ease in, someone comes from the other side going the wrong direction, speeding, no turn signal, and wants to squeeze into that spot real quick. Have you ever seen that happen? Anyone seen that people start to fight over a parking spot because, oh, I was there first, I had a right to it? Most of us have. I won't ask you to raise your hand if you've ever been involved in that conflict. Because really, what's the broader perspective? You know, the narrow perspective is, I was there first, I was following the rules, I had a right. The broader perspective is, I can park somewhere else. All right, it hurts my selfishness, it hurts my pride, and I'm going to have to take more steps. But the mature believer is able to at times surrender rights for the sake of testimony to the lost. By the way, that is kind of fun to watch, though, isn't it? If you're not involved in that, it's kind of like as you're walking into the store, you don't want to like noticeably watch, but you do want to see how that goes. Like, I wonder how that's going to end up. If you enjoy watching it, by the way, when the weather gets nice, you can get a lawn chair and a bucket of popcorn and just hang out over at Beech Grove Walmart over here, because you can watch that all day. All day that's happening. But can we take with us the principle this afternoon? If you don't remember any of the fancy wording on the screen, or you don't do any memory work in Nehemiah chapter 5, remember and take with you the principle of find a different parking space. There are going to be times when there's something I have a right to and it's of some advantage to me, but I'm going to find a different parking space for the sake of my testimony to the lost. I'm going to find a different parking space for the sake of my fear of God, for the sake of someone who's needy. I'm not going to insist on what is most comfortable for me that I have a right to. I'm just going to find a different parking space. 1 Corinthians 6, that Pastor referenced this morning, ties in very well here. Paul says to the Corinthians, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? And he concludes that passage saying, why do ye not rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Paul is saying there this exact principle. It's better to let someone else encroach on your rights than to tarnish the testimony of Christ, than to destroy the peace that's within the church. And that's exactly what we do when we insist on our rights. That's exactly what happened here in Jerusalem. Because of the people that insisted on their rights and sought their own and didn't see the needy and didn't fear God and didn't care about their testimony, they just cared about personal gain. It ruined the peace, it ruined the testimony, and it stopped the progress, and it can do the same for us today. If we wouldn't, Paul says, why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather let yourself be defrauded? So there are going to be times, maybe, I don't know, where you actually, someone says, you ought to take that person to court, and you have a case, actually, you'd definitely win. Or instead, you're going to suffer yourself to be defrauded. You're going to surrender your rights for the sake of testimony, for the sake of peace, for the sake of the fear of God, for the sake of the greater good. That doesn't apply in every single situation, but there might be times where we're called to do that and we have an opportunity to be part of the greater good. We can at times be ready to surrender our rights for the sake of heavenly provision and reward. Let's read out the rest of the chapter, starting in verse 14. Nehemiah says, "Moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. But the former governors that had been before me were chargeable unto the people, and had taken of them bread and wine, beside 40 shekels of silver. Yea, even their servants bear rule over the people. But so did not I, because of the fear of God." So if we pause there, what Nehemiah says is, just so you people know, since becoming your governor, I've had the right to charge a tax of you for my daily provisions. And in fact, every governor before me charged a tax of the people for daily provisions. But Nehemiah says, I have waived that right ever since taking the office for the sake of the fear of God. But Nehemiah provides a positive example. Verse 16. "Yea, also I continued in the work of this wall. Neither bought we any land, and all my servants were gathered thither unto the work. Moreover, they were at my table 150 of the Jews and rulers, besides those that came unto us from among the heathen that are about us. Now that which was prepared for me daily was 1 ox and 6 choice sheep. Also fowls were prepared for me, and once in 10 days store of all sorts of wine. Yet for all this required not I the bread of the governor, because the bondage was heavy upon this people." Nehemiah says, I've fed 150 people, sometimes in a single day. Countrymen, people working on the wall, foreign diplomats that came in, and he said, I fed them all at my own expense for the sake of the people, for the sake of the fear of God. And Nehemiah brings this up, not for compensation, not for admiration, but as a positive example to the people of what it looks like when someone surrenders something they have a right to for the greater good. And the reason Nehemiah did that was for the sake of heavenly provision and reward. We see that in verse 19 when he says, "Think upon me, my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." Nehemiah said, I could get the 40 shekels of silver and the daily food, and then I'd start to have some money to buy land and grow my herds and all those things, but instead I'm going to diminish my herds. I'm going to waive that right. I'm going to use my own resources to feed the people and the heathen nations and whoever comes into my house, and I'm just going to go to God and say, God, remember for good my sacrifice. Looking to God for provision, looking to God for reward, rather than looking to something earthly that I could have a rightful claim to. That's what it really means to find a different parking spot. Where instead of harping on this thing, insisting on this thing that I think would benefit me and I have every right to, I'm going to instead park in God's provision and in position of trust to him that at the time seems more inconvenient, and really I have to swallow my pride and my selfishness and see the need, see the people, instead of seeing what I could gain, and find a different parking spot and go to God and say, God, there's this that I have a right to, but I care about the needy and I fear you and I care about my testimony. And I want to trust you for provision and reward. So I'm surrendering that which I have a right to, something maybe that I really want, for the sake of the greater good. And when we do that, God does provide. And Christ also gives us a perfect example. Philippians chapter 2, well-known passage, beginning in verse 5, where Paul exhorts and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." You want to talk about rights? Jesus in heaven, the Son of God, had all of them in his grasp and released them. Made himself of no reputation and took on him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He surrendered what he had a right to. He surrendered his unalienable right, the only man who ever had true positive rights, and came instead to take what I had a right to, the death penalty of sin. "Wherefore God also," verse 9, "hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God and the Father." And when we as Christians are willing to surrender our rights, remembering what our true rights are, for the sake of the greater good, the end result is the glory to God and the Father. Rest in God. Go to him. Rights can't get you what you need and want and what will satisfy you, but God can because of his sufficiency. We're going to have a word of prayer, and then Brother Tom's going to come and lead us in the hymn, "Christ is Sufficient," to close our service this afternoon. Let's pray.